Profit margins is a phrase that you're likely to see or hear in the Wall Street Journal, Forbes, MSNBC, or the Fox Business Channel. According to Wikipedia, profit margins is a financial ratio that measures the percentage of profit earned by a company in relation to its revenue. It's expressed as a percentage and indicates how much profit a company makes for every dollar of revenue generated. You can't look at just how much money comes in because there are expenses that have to be paid. So the profit margin tells you of all the money coming into a company, this is how much profit is being made. And that's important because it provides a comprehensive picture of the operating efficiency of a business or an industry. Investors pay attention to profit margins before they invest in a company or some kind of an organization. They want to know there's a good return for their investment. Now in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus challenges his disciples to make an investment of a different kind. He asks two questions, and we've been looking at the questions Jesus asks here. He asks two questions in verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can man give in exchange for his soul? Now, obviously, he's not speaking of stocks and bonds here, but rather one's life. In some translations, the word life is there instead of soul, and they're really interchangeable in this concept. It's much more than dollars and cents here. The stakes are much higher than any financial transaction. Now, where this passage is located might be a little bit familiar, because just last week, we were in Matthew 16. In fact, we looked at the verses right before this, where Jesus asked two other questions. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples gave all kinds of possibilities. People were talking about, you know, John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You know, good person, good teacher, somebody we should listen to. And then Jesus made it personal. Who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and says, you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And I'm sure Jesus must have smiled and just, Peter, you got that one right. Good for you, Peter. In fact, he went on to say, blessed are you. This wasn't something you came up with out of your own noggin. This is God revealing it to you. And I'm going to call you Peter, because on this rock, and that's what Peter means, is a rock, on this rock I'm going to build my church. I'm sure Peter must have really felt pretty good at that moment. I imagine that, you know, some of the other disciples might have been, you know, they might have said amen when he gave his answer. Others are thinking, oh man, I wish I'd have thought of that. Riding pretty high at that point. That happened just before the incident we're going to talk about today. In fact, it's in the same time frame. Right after Peter makes this proclamation and Jesus gives him the thumbs up and says, good job, this is great. Now we read the next passage, and we're going to see how quickly somebody can go from really high to really low. It only takes a matter of seconds. Jesus begins this passage with the importance of counting the cost. Counting the cost. It's not a new concept for Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, he says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? That's a smart thing to do. Before you take on a project, make sure that you've got the time, make sure you got the materials, make sure you got the money. If it's any kind of renovation, I would plan on twice the time and twice the money, you know, right? You make sure before you start that you're going to be able to finish. Think about it. Count the cost. Now, despite our culture's opinion to the contrary, Christianity is not about taking a blind leap of faith. Jesus says, think it through. If this is really what you want to do, he wants his followers to do their due diligence. So in Matthew 16, that passage that was read for us earlier, we're going to begin in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This marks a change, a drastic change in the teaching of Jesus. Oh, sure, time to time before he would mention the fact that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. But here he gets very specific. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be condemned. He's going to be put to death as the worst possible criminal. And that's quite a shock, because that was not what the disciples or anybody else at the time thought would happen to the Messiah. They thought he'd ride into town victorious, kick out the Romans, and establish the nation of Israel again. But for Jesus, suffering was the essence of being the Messiah. And from this point on, he brings that out again and again. And this was a hard lesson for the disciples to learn. In fact, you'll notice Matthew says Jesus began to tell them. This is just the beginning. He had to repeat this over and over to get it through their heads. This is why he came. And for us, as well as for the original disciples, it's not enough to confess that Jesus is the Christ if we don't understand that it involves suffering and death. Peter wasn't quite there yet. And in verse 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. In the original Greek, it says, God forbid that happened to you. Here's Peter taking aside Jesus and telling Jesus the way things are going to be. God forbid that you should ever go to the cross and suffer and die. That's not in the plan. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That word rebuke means to express strong disapproval of someone. It's also used to warn someone, to prevent an action or something to take place. Peter's trying to say, no, don't go that way. You need to go this way. That way's the wrong way. Could you imagine? Here's Peter, assuming that he knows better than Jesus, right? Here's Peter presuming to tell Jesus what God wants him to do. Sounds preposterous, doesn't it? Until it's one of us. Come on, we still do that. No, Lord, that can't be right. You can't do that. Really? Who are we talking to, right? So in verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. 1 minute, you're the rock on which Christ will build his church. The next minute, you're the messenger of Satan himself. He goes on to say, you're an offense to me. Literally, that's you're a stumbling block. Way to go, Peter. You're the rock, the cornerstone of the church in one moment, and you're a blockhead the next, a stumbling block. How quickly it can go when we take our eyes off of where they should be. Now, let me be clear. Peter is not demon-possessed here, all right? Jesus isn't going to cast a demon out of him. It's not so much that he is the devil incarnate, more like he's the devil's messenger. What he is saying is not coming from God, it's coming from the devil. And again, note the contrast. A few minutes ago, he's saying something that was revealed to him by God. Only God could reveal what Peter had said. You are speaking for God, and now you're speaking for the devil. Yeah, it can be that quick. We can be on top of the world 1 minute and down in the bottom in the next. And I'm sure that for this rebuke must have felt like a slap in the face to Peter. In fact, we get the impression here that Peter didn't even get everything out he was going to say. It says Peter began to rebuke Jesus. He probably got a sentence and a half out, and Jesus just cut him off. Get behind me, Satan. For you're not thinking the way God thinks. You're just thinking the way humans think. You've got earthly thinking, not eternal thinking. And you're not going to get me off track. Even as Satan tried to do in the wilderness. Remember? Satan said, you want to be king? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't do all that suffering. Just, you know, bow down and worship me and I'll give it to you all. And he told Satan, get out. It's not happening. Tells Peter basically the same thing. All because Peter's mindset had changed. He went from thinking things God's way to thinking things his own way, his own agenda. We still have that today. You know, there are many American Christians who expect unlimited prosperity because they follow Jesus. Or they teach that Christians are going to escape all tribulation. Really? Try selling that in Africa right now, or maybe Iran, or China, where Christians are being persecuted. They are being put to death right now. And we're going to say that we're going to escape all persecution. Life's going to be easy. I think there are a lot of people speaking for Satan today. And a lot of them are behind pulpits like this. Because we don't have the mind of Christ. Okay, that's a little too convicting, so let's move on. In verse 24, Jesus outlines the high cost of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Boy, that's a mouthful right there. If anyone... Not just some. If anyone wants to be my disciple, you want to be a Christian, what do you got to do? First, you deny yourself. And then you take up your cross and follow Jesus. First, we should note that any prospective disciple must exercise his or her will. No one becomes a follower of Jesus by drifting into it. It's not like, well, my mom and dad took me to church and, you know, I've just always been a Christian. No. I heard somebody once say, God has no grandchildren. That's a profound thought because nobody comes into the family of God because of their parents. It's a decision we all make individually. And it is a choice. Now, the words come after me, you know, literally speaking, that could just be following Jesus as he walked. But in the context, I'm sure it means more being a committed follower. It's going to cost something. In fact, he says you must deny yourself. And that goes against our natural tendency. We want to affirm ourselves. We want to find ourselves. We want to express ourselves. We want to be all we can be and grab all the gusto we can. See how many commercial lingos I can get in one sentence, right? That's what we want to do. And Jesus says, deny yourself. I like the way the New English Bible puts it. Leave self behind. Leave your selfish agendas, your selfish desires, your personal preferences and tastes. Don't let that get in the way of following Jesus. If Jesus' mission involved the cross, those who would follow him is going to have to pay a similar price. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians, talk about the cross I have to bear, right? Oh, this is the cross I have to bear. And usually, you know, it's our spouse, right? Mother-in-law, you know, or maybe it's the boss at work or our co-workers or that neighbor or, you know, whoever. Oh, that's the cross I must bear. Sometimes we think of it as a physical ailment, you know, or something like that. That's really not what taking up our cross means. I like the way one author puts it. What are our crosses? They're not simply trials or hardships. It's typical to think of a nutty boss or an unfair teacher or a bossy mother-in-law as our cross, but they're not. A cross comes specifically from walking in Christ's steps, embracing his life. It comes from bearing disdain because we are embracing the narrow way of the cross. See, he's talking about a whole way of life here. And it's a life that is not all about me. You know, the anthem of the kingdom of God is not, I did it my way. You know, I think that could replace the American national anthem. But that's not the way of the cross. It's not about me. It's about following Jesus wherever he goes. Wherever he leads, I'll go. That's what the true disciple of Christ will say. And while it's true that that begins with a conscious decision, an act of the will, it's not a just one time I did it and, you know, it lasts the rest of my life. It's not like the old guy that's been married for umpteen years, his wife says, you never say I love you anymore. And he says, I told you when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's not the way it works, being a disciple of Jesus. In fact, in Luke 9:23, Jesus says, take up his cross daily. This is a daily exercise. Every day, we have to put to death our selfish nature. I think that's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, he's still physically alive and functioning, but it's no longer self that's on the throne. It's Christ. It's following Christ where he leads, not where I want to go. I want to be clear. Death to self is not a prerequisite of discipleship. We don't have to do that before we come to Christ. It's more of a continuing characteristic of it. Once we come to Christ, our motto becomes, not my will, but yours be done. And that's not just something we put at the end of a prayer. That needs to be our way of life. Lord, your will, what you want, that's what I want for my life. And that has to be done on a daily basis. We've got to be willing to say no to ourselves. So the price of discipleship, it's high. It's not cheap. Following Christ is not easy. Despite what we've been told, it's not. But in verse 25, Jesus describes the higher price of destruction. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What did he mean when he said, whoever saves his life? If we regard life as no more than the ordinary physical life, if we spend our time and our resources on getting as much out of this life as we can, Jesus is saying we're going to lose life in its most important sense. To spend ourselves trying to get the best we can out of this present life, the here and the now, is to lose life in the highest sense of the word. Jesus isn't saying that someone who focuses on their own selfish concerns is necessarily going to have their life taken physically. They're going to die early. No, what he is saying is that the very fact that you're concentrating on your own selfish concerns, you lose life in the best and the fullest sense. You exist, but you don't live. Think about that. You know anybody that is existing, they're functioning, but they're not living? See it all around us. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're so much after your way, and it's got to be my way or the highway, and I got to do it my way, you lose life the way God intended it to be. But he goes on to say, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, that's not just literally. You know, yes, there are people, you know, down through the ages and even people today who will give their physical life for their faith. They will be confronted and say, renounce Jesus or die. And they choose Christ and they are killed. Sure, that's happening in our world today. It's not happening in our part of the world yet. It may come. But that's not the only application of Jesus' words here. When he talks about losing our life for his sake, he's talking about our way of life. Are we living for ourselves, or are we living for Christ? And when we choose to live for Christ, when we sacrifice our selfishness every day, we actually discover what life is all about. We live life the way God had intended it. Not only is this talking about eternal life hereafter, and it does, we're talking about life now. You find a fulfillment, you find a peace and a joy that you can't find in stocks and bonds and portfolios. Or even just having your own way. You live with your own way long enough, and even that gets to be a drag. But God promises, if you want to live, truly live, you need to lose your life and find it in Christ. Not saying you should be reckless or suicidal. Not talking about that. Talking about someone who intentionally makes choices throughout every day. God, I want to do what you would have me to do, not just what I feel like doing. And that's where we find life is all about. This is echoed in the famous quote by Jim Elliot, the missionary to Ecuador who literally lost his life serving Christ. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think about that. You want to talk about an investment. If I'm going to give something that I'm going to lose anyway to get something that I can't lose, that's a good investment. And when it comes to the stuff of earth, we're going to lose it all. Time is going to come when this life is going to be over and we can't take it with us. Like the old saying goes, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul because you can't take it with you. We're going to leave it all behind. Why live for that? When we could be storing up treasures in heaven. And we're going to enjoy that for eternity. That's a wise investment. That's solid thinking. investing in what's real and what's eternal. Now that brings us to the two questions Jesus asks. In verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world? What will it profit a man if he gets everything and loses his soul, forfeits his soul? Where's the profit margin there? There isn't any, because there's no profit. It's all loss. And then he goes on to ask, or what can man give in exchange for his soul? I like the way J.B. Phillips translates that. What could man offer to buy back his soul once he's lost it? And the answer is nothing. There is nothing we can give. The price had already been paid, but if we reject Christ's sacrifice, there is nothing else. We cannot give all that we have amassed in this life to even extend our physical life an hour, or to gain eternal life. Nothing can compensate for that loss. Sure, it's possible to lose one's life and continue to exist. Again, just take a look around. You see it all around us. So we've considered two questions Jesus asked, two questions he still asks of people today. And in answering those questions, we are choosing the course for our lives. Two portfolios are before us, as it were. And we must decide where we're going to invest our time, our resources, and our eternity. First, there are earthly dividends. Reminds me of a parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." He thought Dairy Queen came up with that. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" All he was thinking about was himself. Did you notice that? I'll build bigger barns for myself. I have things stored up for many years to come. No thought of anybody else. Never did he give a thought of giving to the poor, supplying somebody else's needs. No, it's all about me. I'm going to take life easy. I've got it all. I can just kick back and relax. And God said, "Not so fast. This very night, your life is over. Now what? Who's going to get all this stuff you've amassed for yourself? You're not taking it with you. It's not going to do you any good." And Jesus ends by saying, "This is how it will be for with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Rich in every way, but the most important way. If I can paraphrase the Eagles hit song, you can spend all your time making money, you can spend all your money making time. And you're going to lose both. Because eventually they're both going to come to an end. Then what? Your earthly dividends are gone. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, "Each one of us should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, judgment day, will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. If you take wood, hay, and straw and light a match to it, what happens to it? Woof, it's gone. Burns up, there's nothing left. What happens if you take gold or silver or gemstones and put them under intense heat? Do they burn up? No. They actually purify. It actually is better than what it started as. And that's the difference. If you have an earthly portfolio, which Paul describes as wood, hay, and straw, it's going to burn up and there's going to be nothing left. But if we have an eternal portfolio, if we invest in the kingdom of God, we invest our lives, we follow Christ day by day, there will be an eternal reward. In Matthew 16, Jesus concludes in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." So what's our portfolio going to look like? Is it going to be eternal or is it going to be earthly? Is it going to burn up and there'll be nothing left to show for it? Or will it be purified and made even greater? Something that'll last for all eternity. The profit margins that Jesus shows are clear. All the material possessions and privilege in this world cannot compensate for spending an eternity in hell. Nor can we offer to God anything to redeem ourselves. Eternal life must be received as God's free gift. Now, it's true, following Jesus may cost us our lives here on earth, but it is well worth it. That's the investment we really need to make.